it feels like I broke this microphone. I'm sorry if I break it. Okay. If you're visiting, we're going through the book of Acts, and so I'm going to just catch you up here. In Acts 1, Jesus has died, has risen from the dead. He has ascended. He tells his disciples, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. So they go back, they wait, Holy Spirit comes, room shakes, flames on their head, speaking in tongues, they're speaking other languages. People think they're drunk. They're not drunk. They're actually speaking in the languages of the people. So Peter stands up, Acts 2, preaches a sermon. The sermon goes pretty good because a couple thousand people come to faith in Christ. They're doing baptism after baptism after baptism after baptism. A couple thousand, I won't keep going, but it's a lot. And so you have the early church meeting, and they're committed to the apostles' teaching. They're praying. They're meeting each other's needs financially. It's really quite beautiful. So Acts 3 rolls around. Peter and John walking in Jerusalem. They see a man. They heal him. He gets up and walks. People hear about it. Peter decides to use this opportunity to preach a very aggressive sermon, second person plural. You killed Jesus. You murdered him. You did it in ignorance. You. The religious leaders don't like that. They arrest him. They say, by what name do you do this? Peter says, you know what name I do. His name's Jesus. So there's a back and forth, and they decide, you can't speak anymore about this. But Peter goes, you see the guy. Like, he's healed, right? Like, you know. So Peter says, I can't obey you. I have to obey God. And they release him. They go back. There's a prayer meeting. The prayer meeting is, Lord, make us bolder. Lord, give us more boldness. Give us more words. They pray Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is God mocks his enemies. So you have the room is shaken. They're filled with the Spirit. They speak boldly. And then this beautiful picture of the church. You have Barnabas selling land and people selling things and meet people's needs. But the church, like every church, can't handle unity. And so dissension breaks out. First in Acts 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira. They try to make a name for themselves by giving to the poor, but not really giving everything they have. They lie, and so God takes their life. And in taking their life, fear falls over the church. And honestly, fear would fall over this church if God took someone's life. And the apostles, again, performing signs and wonders, they get thrown in jail. And chapter 5, an angel breaks them out. They go and preach again. This time they get flogged by the religious leaders, tell them to stop. And all they say is, this is great. We're counted worthy. Blood down their backs. But, like every church, dissension arises. Acts 6, now we got to argue over food. And who should, man, this is going to take a long time. We're only in Acts 6. Acts 6, over food. Who should feed the widows? And so they appoint people. We got Philip, you got Stephen. Stephen stands up, Acts chapter 7, preaches this sermon. Who is there but Saul? And Saul oversees his stoning. Pretty tough way to go. So the church in Acts chapter 8 spreads out. The gospel is now getting outside of Jerusalem. People go up to Antioch. People go to Cyprus and Cyrene. People go to Samaria. One person that goes is Philip, and he reaches the Samaritans. Holy Spirit comes down, just like Acts chapter 2. It's going so well, Peter and John have to go up there to make sure everything's legit. It is legit. Philip leaves. He ends up on the road. He meets an Ethiopian finance minister, leads him to Christ. Guy says, is that water over there? He said, yep, okay, I'm going to get baptized. You get Acts chapter 9. Here comes Saul. He's up to Damascus to murder the Christians, but instead Jesus meets him on the road, and he gets there, and he gets baptized by the Christians, and he confounds the religious leaders, and they're like, hey, I thought you were on our team, and now you're on their team. Like, yeah, I'm on their team now. So he ends up writing 13 letters of the New Testament, kind of a big deal. He comes later. Acts 10, back to Peter now. Peter does two healings. One is a girl, one's a guy. The girl's been taking care of widows, and he ends up in a tanner's house. Then we get to Acts 11. Peter has a vision. Cornelius has a vision. They all have a vision. They all get together. The Gentiles come to faith in Christ. Peter goes back to Jerusalem. They're not happy about it, but Peter tells them what happens. And then we have Antioch, and Barnabas and Paul come down to Jerusalem with money because there's a need financially, and that's the story of Galatians 2 when there's this big fight over what is the gospel and how does that affect the Gentiles. So now, oh man, chapter 12, when we get to chapter 20, something's going to have to give here, but okay, chapter 12, it's back to Peter, and it's the last time we ever hear from him again. Think about that. We have the entire arc of Peter's kind of ministry life, sort of, from the call of Jesus through the ministry of Jesus the denial of Jesus, the restoration. Then we have him in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, and then he's gone. And you've got Herod, an angel, the death of James, a jailbreak, a prayer meeting, and more. There's a lot going on. And here's something wild about these verses. If you cut chapter or verse 1 through verse 23, you wouldn't notice. What's Luke doing? He's putting some realism into, I think, the text, because so far we've kind of been going through Acts and everything's going great, and here it doesn't go so great, at least at first. You have two kingdoms attacking each other. You have the kingdom of a king, and you have the kingdom of God. So this is about a fight. That's what Acts 12 is about, a fight. So a king attacks a kingdom, verse 1 through 4. The kingdom of God fights back, 5 through 19, and then the true king always wins in the end. Okay, verse 1 through 4, the king attacks the kingdom. So first century, everyone had to pay homage to some leader, had to show absolute loyalty to some leader, and this is how the Christians got themselves in trouble all the time, because they had a simple phrase, Jesus is Lord, and that bumped up against Caesar is Lord, and so they couldn't participate in festivals, and they couldn't offer sacrifices to a Roman ruler, and so they kind of got killed for it. They were put on as lanterns in Nero's garden and burned to death. They had some pretty serious things happen to them over three words, Jesus is Lord. And so here you have a political leader and political opposition from someone who has absolute power over them, supposedly. So chapter 12 starts with legitimate setback. Now, we've been going through Acts, and even as I summarize it, what is it? Victory, 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 win, 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 victory, victory, victory. Chapter 12, setback. I mean, Saul's been converted, Ethiopian eunuch's been converted, Antioch's got a multi-ethnic church, and now, verse 1, King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. Who's that? Who's King Herod? Now, Herod Agrippa's father, this Herod Agrippa, murdered his father. So Herod Agrippa's grandpa, there you go. How does his father murder his father? Come on. Herod Agrippa's grandpa murdered his father. So great family, right? So he flees to Rome in 23 AD to get education. But while he's there, he says some things about an emperor and doesn't work out. And he has some things happen to him. So he leaves. He comes back. He's under his uncle at this point, but he goes back to Rome, and when he's there, he criticizes the Roman ruler and gets thrown in jail. Then Emperor Caligula comes to power. Caligula is his friend, and so takes him out of jail, gives him a gold bar, the weight of the chains of his imprisonment, gives him power back in Judea, gives him the right to be called king, and so now he's back. He's called king. He's a regional leader. Emperor Claudius comes to power. He's a friend too. He gives him the governorship of Judea and Samaria. So he's a legit ruler. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. Yes, the Herod who murdered the two-year-olds in Luke chapter 1. The Herod who couldn't handle Jesus the Messiah being born. And his uncle, Herod Antipas' uncle, is the one who beheaded John the Baptist, is the one who did the trial of Jesus. In other words, this is a great family. This is family reunion story time, and they would have stories about the church. They'd have the stories about Jesus. So he's a political man. He comes into Jerusalem, and he tries to keep the Roman peace, and he does it by ingratiating himself with the Jews, practicing the Jewish sacrifices, coming into the court of the Gentiles, doing the things a pious Jew would do while being a Gentile, and the Jews loved him. And so you can imagine, it's a pretty good deal to put down this new religious group that are being called Christians. And so he's a people pleaser. And what does he do? He arrests Christians. See verse 2, Luke calls one of them, James, the brother of John, who's put to death by sword. He's beheaded. Now this is James, the son of Zebedee. James, the brother of John. James, who has some things written about him in the Gospels. For example, Mark 10. You may know this story where he famously requests authority given to him. Now, just pay attention. James and John, The sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever you ask. We ask of you." You know, that's what, you know, that's like problem one. If your kids come to you and say, "I want a yes day," where everything you say is yes to everything I ask for. That's what they're asking for Jesus. Yes day. "What do you want me to do?" Jesus said. They replied, "Let us sit on your right and the other on your left in glory." "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm being baptized with?" "We can," they answered. "You will drink of the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those who are prepared for." This event is a fulfillment of that statement. James' life is taken. Now, verse 2 says he was taken. He was either killed by sword. He's killed by sword, which means either Herod thought he was a heretic, because that's the Jewish law. If you're a heretic, you get put to death by sword. Or he's a political problem, because he was claiming that there was a Messiah. Whatever the case, Herod puts him down. Now, just a theological side note, if you are into Bible history or Bible or church history and Bible nerding like I am, in Acts chapter 1, Judas dies and they replace him. Here, James dies and no one is replacing him. That is, there is not an apostolic succession plan. There is not, we have 12 apostles, now we're going to have another apostle, now we're going to have another apostle. And there's a lot of cults, even in Montana, where people claim apostolic kind of power, apostolic continuity with the 12 apostles. They don't have it. And one of the reasons you know they don't have it is because they don't replace them here in the text. We don't know who takes James' place, if anyone. We don't know. Okay, back to verse 2. He dies. Heavy blow. This is how kings attack the kingdom of God. And it still happens today. In fact, of all the martyrs in church history, 65% of them have happened in the last 100 years. It's actually gotten way worse in the last 100 years. 2006, Pakistan, 15-year-old son and 14-year-old daughter of underground missionaries murdered, their dead bodies burnt and put in a ditch. China, 2001, Sister May, sound asleep. Chinese police break into her house, arrest her, torture her with beatings and electrical shocks. She refuses to give the names of her congregation, even as they're torturing her son in the next room and she can hear it happening. They end up killing her. Those are just two stories you know. There is story after story after story after story of Herod's attack on the church. Hard totalitarianism. A leader who can do whatever he wants. Now, there are other ways the church is persecuted. There is soft totalitarianism, and some people, for example, can't participate in jobs or economic systems because they're Christians. Happens in the U.S., happens in other places. But here, you have Herod, who is a political man, who wants to keep people happy, and when confronted with what the Christians are doing, does he ask questions? Does he find out what they believe? Does he want to know? He doesn't want to know any of that. What does it say? He killed James, and when he saw that it made people happy, he arrested Peter. His whole kind of moral compass is approval rating. That's it. You don't need like an example today, right? You can picture this. And just let me just say that if you think that it's always their political leader that is all about approval numbers and your political leader is pure as snow, wrong. We are all prone to wanting to be liked, every single one of us. And if we are confronted with do something hard or be liked, we will always gravitate towards be liked. Okay, I won't be specific. What are the guiding principles for him? He's an approval seeker. This is Pontius Pilate. This is at the trial of Jesus. Who do you want me to kill, guys? We want Barabbas. Okay, let him go. I let Barabbas go. I don't know why. I don't think it's right. You can have Jesus and kill him. Approval numbers. So seeing things go well, verse down in the text, he takes care of Peter now. He puts Peter in prison. Peter is chained to two guys by hand or by feet. And then there are two guys outside the cell. The point is, Peter's not getting out. It's pretty tough. There are four groups of four guys in rotation, probably every couple hours, watching him. Herod arrests him on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is a seven-day feast after Passover, which celebrates the deliverance from Egypt. So he's in there. Maybe, depending on when he gets arrested, it could be day one. There's a seven-day wait in prison until Herod decides, you know, I should follow the Jewish law, so we're not going to actually put him to death until after that. And I just want to say, when you add religion plus people-pleasing, you get a really weird moral code. The moral code is, yeah, we'll do a sham trial and we'll kill him, but not during Passover. We can't do that. I've seen that in American civil religion. You know, don't lie, work hard, beat your spouse totally fine in anger. Or you can drink yourself senseless, but as long as you work and go to church, pay your bills, you're a good upstanding person. It's just morality that puts you above everyone else and warps your view of yourself and of God. I mean, this kind of religion always puts you at the center, and you always feel better than everybody else. That's what Herod's got. Religion plus people pleasing. So, first four verses of chapter 12, James is dead. It's only been 10 years after the resurrection, maybe 13, somewhere in there. Your top guy's dead. The guy who the Gospels write about. You have a king on his throne who is arresting Peter. No problem. It's not even hard. Peter, his approval numbers are up. Things are going as planned. What is the church going to do about it? That's part two. The kingdom of God fights back. What should you do? Verse 5. But the church earnestly was praying for him. Now, if you were going to underline and highlight and bracket a verse, here it is. And so in your mind or on your text or in your tablet, highlight, underline, circle, make important, whatever it is. You've got James, who lived with Jesus for 3 years, did stuff with him, was part of the early church. All the things that happened in Acts, he was there, and he's dead. And you've got Peter, who walked on water with Jesus, performed signs and wonders, denied Jesus and got restored, was told, on this rock I will build my church, and he's in prison. What is the church going to do? You've got a king in charge who, it wasn't even hard to get him. You know, you read the text, it's like Herod arrested Peter. That's it. This is the guy who's performing signs of wonder. Couldn't he have just like done one of these and then gone? Nope. But here's the church. Earnestly praying. Now, that word earnestly appears one other time in Luke's writing. Let me read it for you. It's out of when Jesus' last day on earth, Luke 22, verse 44. I'm going to read the context a little bit. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. If you know your Bible, you know what's happening here. And his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said, pray you don't fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw away, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. An angel appeared from heaven to strengthen him. And being in anguish, here it is, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Earnestly. Catch the intensity of the word? So here you have in Acts Christians who are asking the king of the universe, hey, this earthly king is winning. Do something about it. Do something about it. Now here's the contrast. Herod's kingdom is sword, murder, jail. Kingdom of God's weapon, prayer in a house by themselves. That's the attack. And so they're in a house. And they're praying because it's all they've got. You know, one of the signs that subconsciously you're acting as if you have power is if you don't pray first, that you act, you call, You strategize. You plan. Because you've got a way to fix things. This church doesn't have anything, and so they do what any powerless person's going to do. Lord, do it. We can't. Now, before I just keep going with the story, let me just mention something that's just mind-boggling to me. James is dead. This is a great story for Peter. This is not a great story for James. Like, if you were going to preach, and it was about overcoming and your best life now, and you just got to trust God, you kind of want to bracket that James part and put it outside the story. You're like, well, this doesn't make sense. The church is praying, and Peter got out, and it's all yay, yay. But James is dead by sword. Not a fun way to die. Did the Christians not pray hard enough? Did they pray for him at all? Did they go, you know what? The Lord said this was coming. He got what was coming for him. Is that what they did? Or did they pray for James and God didn't intervene and they prayed for Peter? And then the rest of all of these verses is the answer to the prayer about Peter. Should we hedge our bets when we pray? You know, like, we know it's going to happen, Lord, so we're just going to qualify our prayers with like 10 qualifications because we know how this is going to go. Or do we go to the Heavenly Father and just say, Lord, do something? I mean, I find myself recently just saying to myself, I would rather you feel embarrassed for me for the things I'm asking than to have God say, Darren, I withheld blessing from you because you did not ask. Bozeman did not receive blessing because you did not ask, Redeemer Bozeman. You did not pray earnestly. I mean, are we his children or not? For real. I mean, I have little kids now, but when they were little, they would ask me for stupid stuff, hilarious stuff, big stuff, and I would give it to them. Certainly, God loves us more than I love them. I just hold this image of the early Christians to our troubles. You know, jobs that don't work out, friendships that are stuck, marriages that everyone goes, that's not going to work. That doesn't, can't be redeemed. For people who can't escape hardship and are just injustice after injustice. For missions in our church and all the people say who they want to go and we're like, I don't have money for that. I don't have people to disciple you for that. For a building for this church that we're thinking about and you look at the finances and you're like, that's not going to work. It's embarrassing. All the people who have come to faith in Christ and we don't have people to disciple them and you call people and say, sorry, I've got five other people. For the suffering, physical, mental anguish, for the silent suffering in this church, should I just hedge my bets? Should we qualify our prayers? Or should we just say, Lord, fix it. Lord, redeem the marriages. Fix the friendships. Lead these people to Christ who are so annoying. You know, provide every dollar for these 50 people who want to go overseas so that they don't even have to ask anyone for money. Lord, $10 million out of the sky, not for our sake, but so a future Redeemer Bozeman Church doesn't have to anguish like we're anguishing about that much money. Lord, heal mental and physical pain, cancer, depression, whatever, because you can, Lord. May we never say as a church, you know, we planned, we strategized, but we never earnestly prayed. You know, we have a hard time praying in the U.S., don't we? Like if I was going to, let's have a prayer meeting. We would have to say, in 3 months, let's get together and we'll all pray. And then how many people show up? 30? I mean, our prayer requests are longer than our prayers. We pray for 2 minutes and we're like, oh, squirrel. Yeah. Oh, what are we doing today? We can't do it. We're distracted. Would the Lord say to us, we do not have because we do not ask? Redeemer Bozeman, you do not have because you do not ask. Great job. What a great plan. Why didn't you talk to me about it? May we never say as a church family, man, we didn't earnestly pray. I mean, the reality is if the first weapon out of the sheath is not prayer, it just shows we think we can do it. Like, we're good enough. We got this, Lord. And so you end up doing this. Hey, Jesus, come follow me. on my terms. Well, come on. Come on, Jesus. We got this. And then it works out and we go, oh yeah, blessings. Put the blessing stamp on that thing. The reality is, what is prayerlessness really? It's the belief that we can do it ourselves. It is like barometer for every single one of us and our church. And so we pray, and then we let the chips fall where they may. The God who lets James die and the God who lets Peter go is the same God. If someone ever tells you that they've got this whole providence of God thing figured out, just run away from them. They're stupid. They don't know what they're talking about. You know, Job suffers incalculable pain and suffering. And his friends get there, and what do? They cry. They weep. They're there. And then they get in trouble when they open their mouth and start saying stuff. They don't know. But the death of James passed through the hand of God. Where else would it go? Is the answer actually God couldn't stop James's beheading? That can't be the answer. Of course he could have stopped it. He didn't. You know, Jerome in the 200s, one of the church fathers said, you know, the growth of the church has come through not us killing you, but you killing us by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Sometimes the most surprising things lead to the growth of the church. James's death. So verse 6, here's the answer to the prayers. I love this scene. Verse 6, Peter's asleep. That's an interesting detail. For those of you who have suffered anxiety and cannot sleep, this is a detail that might hit you a little bit. That you just get nervous about life and you can't fall asleep. Peter certainly knows that James is dead and it's coming. He's going to die. He has no, like, thought of what's about to happen, and he is asleep. I mean, Paul later in Philippi in Acts 16, he's singing in jail. I mean, who does that? Like, yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, joy coming out of their hearts sometimes includes a good nap and sometimes includes singing very loudly. That's a heart that's quieted. That's a heart that knows Jesus. You know, Corrie ten Boom, well-known missionary for a while who was in Nazi concentration camps, once said, you know, you look at the world and you get distressed. You look at yourself and you get depressed. And you look at Christ and you receive rest. I love that line. You look to the world, you're distressed. You look at yourself, you're depressed. You look at Christ, you have rest. One of the signs of faith in Christ is that you sleep. You sleep. That's a converted heart. So here comes the angel who breaks him out. Peter is confused. I would be too. The fog of, you know, like he's waking up. He's like, what's happening? The angel's, get up, come with me. Gets out. Now, angels do all sorts of things in Scripture. They announce the coming of Jesus. They overpower shepherds, you know. They announce it to other people. They strengthen Jesus. They break out the apostles in Acts 5. They break out the apostles here. Hebrews 13:1 says, when you entertain strangers, you might be entertaining angels. All sorts of things about angels. I mean, even later in verse 14, there's this weird phrase, you know, they don't believe it's Peter at the door, and they go, oh, it's an angel at the door. What's that about? There's some Jewish belief that everyone had a guardian angel. Doesn't mean the Bible teaches it, but they certainly believed it. So Peter, the angel breaks him out. He goes to John Mark's mom's house. It's an interesting way. He doesn't say his dad. This is his mom's house. Mom owns a big house. Now, this just shows that all the wealthy people didn't sell everything, because if they did, they wouldn't have a place to meet. So there's a big house, there's a lot of people, John Mark's mom, John Mark's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, goes with Paul and Barnabas on all the missionary journeys. And then poor Rhoda, knock, knock, who's there? It's Peter. It's Peter! You know, and she runs back in, Peter's at the door, doesn't let him in, Peter's at the door. And they go, you're an idiot. And actually said, you're crazy, you're a maniac. She's excited. Or my translation, don't tell us our prayer is being answered. That's their response. He's dead. It's just an angel. They're more convinced that Peter is dead than their prayer is answered. Funny thing, they didn't seem so excited about the angel. I mean, think about this. If I said, hey, guys, there's an angel at the door, you'd be like, just an angel. That's their response. Relax, Rhoda. They've gathered. They've prayed earnestly. Now what gives? I can only say people are fickle. You know, how many times have you gone to the Lord, hey, Lord, do this, and he goes, okay, and you go, oh, I didn't know. Thank you, Lord. So they let him in. They're astonished. He gives glory to God. More on that later. He claims no credit for himself. He tells them what God is doing. And here's the last line of Peter for his whole entire ministry life that we know, except maybe Galatians 2, 11 through 14. But in Acts, okay, tell James, that's James, the brother of Jesus, who's head of the Jerusalem church, not the one who's dead. Tell James and the brothers and sisters about this. And then he was gone. That's it. What are Peter's last words? Tell him what Jesus is doing. That's it. And so you've got the kingdom of God fighting back against an earthly king with the one weapon they got, prayer. So, last scene, the true king wins, or fight Jesus and you will lose. We get a date marker here in the rest of the chapter. Herod, we know from another historian, Herod went to Caesarea in 44 AD, which helps us then mark when the journey of Acts 11, 27 through 30 happened, which helps us figure out the whole timeline of the book of Acts. So thank you, Luke, for talking about Herod. So Herod arrests Peter. Approval numbers go up. Eventually, Peter gets out. He kills all the guys who couldn't keep Peter. And he goes to another place and he gives a message. The message doesn't go the way he wants it to go, because here's the narrative. They shouted, verse 22, this is the voice of God, not a man. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, he was eaten by worms and he died. That's quite a verse. Herod wants to be seen as powerful. Another historian who writes about it said he was wearing a royal gown that was made of all silver, and so it was shining in the day. And as he was speaking, the people were so overwhelmed, they essentially say, he's God. And Herod doesn't stop it, like difference from Peter, who did say, oh, this is of the Lord. Herod goes, oh, yeah, I'm fine. I am a God. And God strikes him down. Now, I'll let the doctors in this room figure out exactly what that means. He was eaten by worms. I'll just say that's a tough way to go. Probably an intestinal thing. The other historian who writes about this event outside the Bible says he came down in severe pain right as he spoke, and for 5 days he was in agony, and he died. What's the obituary of Herod? It's the obituary of every single person on earth. He did not give praise to God. That's what Scripture paints, right? Like, God says, worship me, and the creation says, no. God says, I am worthy of worship, and humans say, I'm worthy of worship. That's essentially the problem of every single one of us in this room. Either we say it out loud, or if we have a gate on our mouth, we think it. Herod got what was coming. And then, this last line, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. I mean, what a way to end a chapter. Beginning of chapter, James is dead. And at the end of the chapter, Herod is dead. At the beginning of the chapter, the church is in a prayer room. At the end of the chapter, the word of God is spreading everywhere. Now, I usually read my Bible by reading a chapter at a time and then closing it. But I just want to peer into chapter 13. I know this is cheating a little bit as a Christian. I don't care. Let me just peer into chapter 13 to show you something crazy. Verse 1. Now in the church of Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. Now here's this one, Manaen, parentheses, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The word of God was already in the household of Herod, and Herod didn't even know it. It had already infiltrated his family. This is his uncle, the guy who beheaded John the Baptist, the guy who tried Jesus, half-brother maybe to Herod, and now the cousin to this guy in our text, a believer in the multi-ethnic church in Antioch. That's crazy. So the king attacks the kingdom fights back, The true king wins in the end. Shall we fight with the weapon we've been given? I find myself, people ask me lots of questions about our church these days, like, what are we going to do about all the seats that are being taken up? I don't know, I'm praying. What are we going to do about all these people coming to faith in Christ and we can't find people discipled? I'm praying. How is it going to be paid for a $10 million piece of land or however much it is? I don't know, I'm praying. And praying is the strategy. Praying is the mark. Praying is the plan. Yes, there are plans. I get it, okay? But it's not plan, strategize, and then say, oh, Lord, bless us. It's pray and pray and pray and pray, and then maybe the word of God will flourish and spread. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be a church that earnestly prays. And I don't even know how to make that happen. You need to make that happen amongst us. Whether people are praying privately in homes or gathered in this room, whatever is the case, Lord, may prayer not be the thing we do to start a meeting or end a meeting or to just be together or something that we feel we have to do, but may we pray for real. May our prayers be longer than our prayer requests. Lord, for real, may you do something inside of us that make us not depend on ourselves and think we're just so smart, so strategic. May the strategy be pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may stand as we close our service.
My hope is built.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ Savior's love, through the storm, He is Lord, the Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide in space, I rest on His unchanging. Within the veil.